One more good morning. It's good to be here, and we're going to continue in our study in the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus' seven letters to the churches of that day of Asia Minor. And we've covered the first five churches. We'll be covering, Lord willing, the sixth church, the Church of Philadelphia. I had to give a little bit of a title. Christ's letter to the church at Philadelphia, and I said, from some food for thought, the true church. Now, we all know that the true church will be there, seated with the Lord Jesus at the marriage supper, and only he knows who the true believers are. But Philadelphia gives us a glimpse at who those true believers are, and we'll take a look at them. But we've been talking about true believers in any in this church dispensation, which started on the day of Pentecost, and will continue into the day of rapture, till the Lord takes his bride home. And so all true believers make up the true church. So those that are meeting across the country, across the world, they're meeting in the Lord's name on the Lord's day. We took a look at the glorified Christ and his ministry, And through this all, the purpose of Revelation, we saw that in the view of Jesus' return to earth, Revelation teaches us that faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately triumphs over any evil of this world. But it also shows us that he died to save us, and he lives, continues to live to keep us. And we could say he continues to live to keep us saved. So we're assured of our eternal security in Christ. So if we could turn to Revelation 3. Revelation 3, we will read, starting in verse 7, and we'll go to verse 13. And the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, and to the angel, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's just look to the Lord. Father in heaven, we pray that we might see the Lord Jesus in his glory and splendor today. We would pray that the words would come out, that you would have us to hear, that would direct us into holiness, into truthfulness, to remain faithful and sturdy, and to become more like the Lord Jesus, who is faithful and true, holy and true. And Father, we just pray that you would calm even the speaker as we speak through the things of God that are deep, and show forth the mind and heart of God. May the mind and heart of God come forth so that you would receive glory and honor and praise. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that these letters follow a pattern, and I'm going to continue to follow that pattern. We talk a little bit about the cultural background and the historical background, just to give a setting, because some of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to that church have to do with where they've been established, where they've been strategically located. And I guess I won't apologize now, but there are so many scriptures that I've been working through, and I don't even know kind of why I was working through them. I'll try to go, as the Spirit leads, to different passages, read them, and let him put his blessing and anointing on it. I won't give too much commentary. But there are so many scriptures that that are here that could be studied in accordance with this passage. But let's look at Philadelphia. Philadelphia, as you know, the name means brotherly love. But in this connotation, it means love for the brethren. And even more specifically, love for my brother. It's said that it's the missionary church in the last days. So some historians or theologians put it as the missionary church in the last days, overlapping the church of Laodicea. The background, it's in Western Asia Minor, modern Turkey, situated on the Kangamas River, about 28 miles southeast of Sardis, and about 125 to 150 miles from the coast. So we're getting very much inland where those coast cities, Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum, they were more of the commercial cities. Those were more of the elite cities. We're going further inland, Sardis and Thyatira, Sardis, and now Philadelphia. It was founded by Attalus II, a.k.a. also known as Philadelphus. And he was the loyal brother of Eumenides. He ascended to the throne first as a co-ruler along his ailing brother. His brother Eumenides was sick, and he was going to die. And because of his loyalty and his love for his brother, Eumenides, who reigned, gave Philadelphia to his brother, named it after his brother, the love of my brother, Philadelphia. He was also a military commander. He married Eumenes' widow, Stratonice. It was a fortress city used to stop or delay the enemy from reaching greater cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos. It was prone to earthquakes. Behind it was volcanic cliffs. And because of that, the disintegrated lava was a favorable and fertile soil for making wine. So this was the center of the wine industry back in the day. Vineyards and wine production made it very wealthy and a commercially important city. Its chief deity was Dionysius. In Greek mythology, he's the god of wine, also known as Bacchus to the Romans. And coins bearing the head of Bacchus were in circulation during that time. Today, all that one can see dating back to the Christian history of this city are a section of a Byzantine wall and a couple of brick pillars that were used for the church dating back to St. John and dating back even through the 11th century. So there are some brick pillars that represent that there was an earlier civilization that utilized a church building, and there's still pillars that remind them of that today. It's called by many names, even included Little Athens. It was called Flavia by Vespasian. I'm not sure what that means. But the Turks call it today Ala Shahir, meaning the city of God or the beautiful city. Now, church history, the church is named because it's the church of the faithful remnant. And as we know, God has a remnant in any dispensation. God has his faithful believers over all the times. And they're a small church, but they were a faithful remnant. It was strategically located to be a missionary church. And from a theologian perspective, it's often referred to as a great evangelical awakening of the 18th and 19th centuries amidst doctrinal controversies and state church unions. And so the recovery of truth concerning the church, world, Christ's coming, and worldwide missionary outreach is kind of spoken of as this great awakening. But this is what that Church of Philadelphia speaks to the church, the city of brotherly love, the love of the brethren. But it also speaks to Christ's coming. There is Christ is coming again for his church, and we see that there is a promise to these people. There's a promise of exemption from what is called the tribulation. There's also worldwide missionary outreach. This church has been kind of given the keys to open the gospel to the world at that time. So let's take a look at some of this. Each letter talks about the Lord Jesus Christ and his attributes. And this is no different. Verse 7, the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. If you have the red letter Bible edition, you see that these are the Lord Jesus' words. They're spoken through, given through the message, is given through the angel, and given through John, and given to the church directly there. But it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is seated in heaven at the right hand of the throne of God, walking in the midst of the candlesticks. He's the one, as Brother Paul said, pours his oil into the candlesticks so that we can live a life that is pleasing to God. Well, this is the Lord. Now, up until this point, all the attributes that we've seen carried over from the glorified Christ vision that John had in chapter 1. At this point, these are new attributes that are being revealed to the church at Philadelphia. So the Lord himself is seen not here so much in his judicial robes in nature, but in his personal character as the one who is holy and true. We heard this morning that some of the the definition of holy, but holy means separated from all others. He's separate from all others. He's separated from all sinners, yet he indwells as a believer. It's the mystery of faith. He is unique, distinct. He's otherworldly. He's out of this world. And so he's holy. He's true. He's real and genuine. He's the antitype or the standard for which all types fall under. It says that he has the key of David. The key of David in Scripture is a badge of authority. It speaks of his rightful heir as a son of God, a son of David. Keys in Scripture signifies authority, power, and privilege. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah 22, and I spent a lot of time there, and we don't have a lot of time to go through that, but Isaiah 22, there's an allusion to a man named Eliakim who was promoted to a steward or treasurer over the house of King Hezekiah. This man had the power to admit persons or deny persons into the king's house. He had access to the king's house, the house of the precious things, silver, gold, and spices. He had access to the king's armor and treasuries. You know, it makes me think of Jay and Armindo. They're the treasurers, stewards of God's resources here at Bristol Bible Chapel. He had a key that was embroidered to his garment. And it brought great glory to his family, this Eliakim. Well, the Lord Jesus, the reference to the Lord Jesus having the key of David, is that Jesus' claims as Messiah to have the same privilege and prerogative assigned to Eliakim. However, his right and privilege is in reference to admitting people into heaven, into the king's palace. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, and maybe you can go there. Matthew 16, 19, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to build his church. He's going to build it on himself. But Peter's going to have a significant role in the early days. And it says in verse 19, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And here we see the keys of the kingdom of heaven given to Peter by the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's role is to open the door of gospel opportunity or Christian opportunity to the world at that time. It's like unlocking the gospel. Peter had the role of unlocking the gospel. You would see that he unlocked the gospel to Israel on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. You will see it, and some people glance over this, but you will see this to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, 14 and 15. And we can do a study on that. And then he also unlocked the gospel to the Gentiles. Though he was the apostle to the Jews, and Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, he had the privilege and authority in the command of the Lord to open the gospel to the Gentiles at the home of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. So the keys is significance of authority, power, and privilege, and speak of the Lord Jesus Christ in his messianic ministry. In his messianic ministry, it says he's the one that openeth and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. He that opens the understanding of the heart is only God. He made the heart. He knows what makes you tick. He knows what you need. He knows we've been saying through this whole thing that he knows your every need, but he knows your every deed. Everything is laid bare before him. He opens understanding to our heart. The truths of the word are opened up or unraveled or revealed by his Holy Spirit. And when he does that, no man can shut. So what God opens, no man shuts. There's no way to stop the desired effects of God's salvation. Not even the gates of hell shall prevail against it. Matthew 16, 18. And then he says he shuts and no man opens. So to the hardened hearts, he shuts and no man can open. He knows when a man is past finding out. We see that in the Old Testament story of Pharaoh, where after a while he gave him time to repent, but Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and the Lord hardened his heart. It's as if he hardened his heart. You know, that's how it happens sometimes when you give the gospel message to people that, number one, are not ready to hear, and number two, are not willing to hear, that you can actually be hardened in their heart for eternity. It's quite a privilege and a responsibility, but it comes with wisdom. God knows when someone is past finding out. Now that may sound harsh to you, so we're going to go to Genesis chapter 3, or chapter 6. And you know the story. Genesis chapter 6 talks about what happened right before a worldwide cataclysmic judgment took place. Interesting, there's going to be a worldwide cataclysmic judgment that takes place, not by a flood, but it's called the tribulation. And I wonder how long God has given people to repent. You know, his message to the churches is repent. Verse 3 of chapter 6 in Genesis. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And many people get that 120 years mixed up. It's not how old man's going to live to. It's that God will plead with the people of Noah's day for 120 years. That's why Noah is said to be the preacher of righteousness. He not only preached it, he lived it. He lived it before a wicked and adulterous generation. All they did is eat, drink, have fun, and they just laughed and mocked Noah, his three sons, his three wives. So what happened to them? After 120 years, if you go over to chapter 7 of Genesis, I don't know why I closed it. Chapter 7, verse 16 says, and they that went in male and female in all flesh. Now that's talking about Noah, his wife, his three sons and their three wives, but also all the animals, the male and female animals, as God had commanded him, right? Two of every one. And what does it say next? Highlight that. Who shut the door? The Lord shut the door. Everyone else perished in the judgment. We can turn back to Revelation. He's the one that holds the key. He's the one that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. And then the next piece is that he has a commendation for this church. They were the true church representing the characteristics of their Savior. So that's why I would call them the true church. Because the more he reveals himself to them, they become more like him. Same thing with us. The more we spend time with him in his word and he reveals himself to us, we become more like him, right? I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. This open door, he has set an open door before this church, and this is where the worldwide appeal by many theologians is made, that through this church's witness and testimony, the gospel was able to flourish in many lands. Or, later in time, in the 18th and 19th century, there was a great awakening that took on similar characteristics of this missionary church, this evangelic church. The open door means, primarily though, they had unlimited access to God. And you and I, as priests and kings to God, we have unlimited access to God by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are true believers. So that speaks, this part, this church, speaks of them then, but it talks about us now. We have unlimited access to God. An open door has been given to us that no man can shut. No man can pluck us out of his hand or his father's hand. It also, like we said, refers to the opportunity for spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you can see in Colossians 4, 3 through 5, that Paul prays for a door of opportunity to be opened to him. It talks about redeeming the time towards those that are without. Those that are outside the church, who are they? The unbelievers, right? And we're to redeem the time. We're to ask God for wisdom and pray for a door of opportunity that some might be saved. The church had little strength, it says. Now, how can this church get so much done with little strength? You know, what would little strength mean? Well, maybe they were small in numbers. Maybe they were poor in resources. Can you picture Bristol Bible Chapel in that statement? I certainly can. They were of a small account in men's eyes. Maybe they got passed over. Maybe they had to watch out for the enemy. But it also speaks of little strength, meaning that it was not a matter of their human power or ingenuity, how much smarts they had, how talented they were, that they were able to do great things for God. It was because of their association with God, in his association with them. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 12. Another great story, you know. But one has said their weakness was their greatest defense. You ever think of that? Your weakness was your greatest. Our brother spoke today about, boy, I haven't felt so, not at the top of my game, so to speak, for so long. And yet he's right in the sweet spot that the grace of God and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ can be seen in his life. I think we got to watch out when we think we're at the top of our A game and we think everything's going well, because we're probably not going too well. So 2 Corinthians chapter 12, speaking on their weakness was their greatest defense. This is what Paul learned. chapter 12, verse 9 and 10, we'll just read. And he said unto me, that's the Lord Jesus, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. What an attitude, huh? Therefore, I take pleasure in weaknesses, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions and distresses for Christ's strength. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And we could turn back to Revelation. You have kept my word. Another praiseworthy thing. They've kept the word, kept my word. Now, my word could take on all the body of Scripture. But this was early in the church age. And the word that went out to the apostles, they kept as if it was their word. So the Great Commission about going and making disciples was the word that this group of believers kept. And they kept with all diligence and vigilance. You've kept my word. And, you know, I guess the exhortation is that we need to know God's word in order to keep it or order to have opportunity to use it. Or better said, to be used by it. Those opportunities just don't come because you're God's children. They come because of your unlimited access to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must know his word. And then he says, you have not denied my faith, my name. When you were tested, you did not deny my name. You could take it this way. When it says not deny, it means you accepted. You accepted the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, his role in your life. You accepted his will. You accepted his ways, and you accepted his word. That's what's in the name. You obediently submitted to the authority of Christ and his inspired word. You know, many in Christendom today, they put in another doctrine. Or a false doctrine. We try to stick to the word of God. Your elders try to get good feeding coming in. They kept the word and did not deny his name. They were steadfast to the end and did not fall away from their devotion to Christ. There is no criticism or rebuke for this church like there was in one of the most stately, strong churches ever was, the Church of Ephesus. The Church of Ephesus was rebuked because they had not fallen away from their doctrines, but they fell away from their devotion. This church, there is no rebuke. There's no need for repentance, or at least a rebuke for repentance, for they did not fall away from their devotion to Christ. Encouragement in verses 9 through 10, we'll say, there is encouragement. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. And this is where I wasn't sure how many scriptures we're going to get to, so if I stop and pause, go down and pray, you'll know. But this synagogue of Satan is enough to put the hair on your back of your shoulders up. Here he's mentioned them again. He mentioned them to the church of Smyrna. We learn that every trial that we experience, everything that happens that tries to thwart us from our course of serving the Lord, ultimately comes from him. And that's what we learned in the church of Smyrna. But here, the synagogue of Satan, he's talking about the counterfeit religion, which has its own ministers. We were in there, 2 Corinthians 11. Why don't we go back there? We run out of time. Then we'll come back sometime. There is, and we should know this, there is always a counterfeit to what God wants us to do. And we always got to be looking out for that counterfeit. I know that people have talked about it with the buildings and so forth like that, and I don't want to really get into my opinion, but we got to watch out for the counterfeit. The counterfeit is what would take us away from God, the true, the real, the genuine, the thing that God has already set and ordained for us is what we want to have the wisdom to choose that will take us closer to Him. But that's not just in the physical building. That's in everything we do because there is a counterfeit. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it says in verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And don't marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." And let's just go back. So here we're talking about Jewish oppression for the early church. That would be distinguished. They would no longer be a nation serving under God. But you know what would not be extinguished? The church. The church would keep right on going. But it could mean any kind of religious oppression, which will one day be stopped and be removed. These were Jews outwardly. So, again, the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 8 talks about and rebukes the hypocrites that said they were Jews, that said they were of Father Abraham, told Jesus he was a bastard, meaning that he was born out of fornication, and Jesus rebukes them. And then in Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29, he says, not all Israel is Israel. God bless you. Not all Israel is Israel. Not all Israel of the flesh is going to be Israel of the faith. And the Jews will be forced to worship before you at the great white throne. They will worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We can see that in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. We may go there, but let's keep going. He speaks also here when he says, "Behold, I will make them come and worship before thy feet." There's a place, a tender place for Israel in God's heart. Speaks of Israel's future salvation. Isaiah 49 speaks of that the Lord Jesus Christ will be born of the Israel's nation. He will be a Jew. But he'll be given as a Jew, as a light to the Gentiles, to help save the Jews. Wonderful story. "I will make them to come and worship at your feet and know that I have loved you." Jewish believers will serve with us in the millennial kingdom. And that's in Revelation 20, 4 through 6. And maybe we will go there. But one more point on this. God's new covenant with his church will not negate his old covenant with the Jews. God will subdue Israel's oppressors and cause their people to submit to his authority. Let's go to Revelation. And for the sake of time, Revelation 20, we're going to read it without much, if any, commentary. Okay? Those that are Jews outwardly, meaning they're not true Jews, they're not true believers, will worship at the Lord's feet. The funny thing is, it's not so funny, they won't have any ground to stand on. Verse 11 of chapter 20. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the books and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, we had a message before that we are in the book of life who have been bought by a price of the Lord Jesus Christ's blood. We don't have to worry about that. But this scene seems to indicate that you and I will be in the presence of God as he's judging, bringing judgment on those who did not take the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And they would be joined up with those of Satan's emissaries. But there is a happier day, and it's over in verses 4 through 6. It speaks of a day when we will worship him together and we will serve with him, both Jews and Gentiles. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, verse 4, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Pretty neat. We'll be reigning with those that were true believers in any dispensation, Jews and Gentiles. And we won't be separated from God in the second death. We learned that from the other letters. As overcomers, we have overcome sin, Satan, and death by the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're going to take part in the supper of the Lamb. But look at verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. First resurrection is 1,000 years different than the second resurrection. So really that last statement has to do with verses 4 and 6. The rest who died without Christ will be standing or kneeling before the great white throne. Let's go back to Revelation 3. Some food for thought. Some food for thought. Verse 10 says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Christ will remove the true believers in the church before the period of unparalleled tribulation. This is a promise of exemption to those who kept the word of my patience. Now, if we look at word of patience and steadfast endeavoring, it's really the hope of his coming. And it's only true believers, it's patient waiting. Only the Lord's people look forward to the Lord's coming. So if you're sitting here and you're not looking for the Lord's coming, I like when the sky just opens up on a bright, clear day and the clouds come and you see the sunbeam. Is it today, Lord? You know, not because it's just a horrible day I'm having, but is the Lord coming today? You know, it should be incentive for us to live out our lives, that he might come at any time. That is an indication. If you're having a little problems and figuring out, do I belong to God? And well, if you look forward to his appearing, you belong to God. And it says, keep thee from. And the Greek word, keep thee from, comes from ek. It means out of. It's to keep them out of the tribulation. Okay? Now, there's other scriptures we can't go through right now that will prove the rapture, but that's not my job. This scripture here, I'll take it from another godly person. Warren Wiersbe says, Revelation 3:10 is the strongest verse declaring that the church will not go through the tribulation. Okay? After chapter 3, The next mention of the church is at the marriage supper of the Lamb in chapter 19, and that's a parenthesis. Because that's happening in heaven while the tribulation is happening on earth. Amen? And it occurs right before Christ coming to earth with his saints to reign. Those that are clothed in white linen, on the white horses, the armies of the Lord, who have been cleaned by the blood of Christ. That's you and I. The actual word church does not appear again until Revelation 26:16, when Jesus gives John his concluding message. He kind of sums it all up for us. 22:6. Now, there's a part B of this scripture. True believers will be kept from the tribulation, which shall come upon the whole world to try them who dwell in the world. So, the true Christians are opposed or contrasted with the world. And in this case, the world is those that inhabit the earth, or those who make their home the earth. Psalm 17:14, the latter half says, men of the world who have their portion in this life. See, true believers know that their citizenship is in heaven. It's not in this life. So Jesus Christ is making a differentiation here of who the true believers are, how they're going to be preserved and kept out of, and what's going to happen to the rest. Not the rest that will go before the white throne, the rest he's going to give a chance. We call this is the real second chance for them. It's a chance to repent and live. Or refuse and die. That's the chance they're going to get. The hour of trial is unparalleled judgment. It's predicted in Dan chapter 12, verse 1. And maybe Dan, if you could turn to Dan chapter 12, verse 1, and actually read verse 1 for us. Daniel.
Chapter 12, verse 1. Yes, sir. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation even to the same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book.
Very good. Stay there, Dan. Did you go back?
No, I'm here.
Okay, stay there. So, Michael, the archangel, is standing up, the great prince over that area, right? This should teach us a little bit about angels. Speaks to the children of thy people. He speaks to the children of Daniel's people, who is Israel, about this time of trouble in the future, or hour of trial, written in Revelation, that is designed for the people, to weed out the people of Israel, the true believers from who's not. And at that time, thy people, Daniel, your people, Daniel, shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book of life. Thy people, Daniel, there'll be some in the tribulation that will accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your coming Messiah. Of the children of Israel, and be saved. We see that in Revelation 6, 9 through 11, talks about the martyrs who die for their testimony. But then we look at Revelation chapter 7, and we see the 144 of the Jewish nation. But we see chapter 7, verse 14, and we see those that die of the great multitude of Gentiles that will be saved as well. But here we're talking about an unparalleled truth, unparalleled judgment, talking about the 70th week of Daniel. Just for our ears, Dan, if you don't mind, please. Verses 2 and 3.
And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to the shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever.
Thank you, Dan. That's great. So here we see the two resurrections coming in view, but we also see that those who accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, they are the wise ones that will shine in the brightness of his millennial reign. And they are they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. You and I and the true church at Philadelphia will be used by God in the millennial period to turn others to the saving grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's going to be a great time, especially for soul winners. Let's go back to Revelation. Thanks, Dan. Exhortation and warning is the next pattern or sub-bullet under the pattern that the Lord uses. Verse 11, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Hold that which you already have. Hold it fast until I come. They're exhorted to always be ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he could come quickly, suddenly, without prior notice. You know, the prior notice is really his scriptures. He's coming again. And that should give us incentive and strength and motivation to love and serve our Savior. Incentive to continue to finish strong the race set out for you. God has set out a race for you. Your destiny is my destiny. But your race and how he uses you, it's a little different than how my race and how he uses me. Or what he needs to work on me that he doesn't have to work on you. But it says here that no man take thy crown. So there's an indication here that your efforts, the faithful efforts of God's people here and now, will be rewarded with a crown. Now, I'm not going to take away the thunder of the Wednesday night Bible study, but the Wednesday night Bible study is talking about the crowns that are given out. And in the crowns, there's jewels, and there could be different characteristics or attributes of Christ that a certain individual shows that are jewels in their crown. But there are five crowns, and I would ask you the Wednesday night class, but because we're running out of time, we're going to tell you them. Five crowns are these. The incorruptible crown. It's in 1 Corinthians 9:25. This is mastery over the old nature. The crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8. This goes to those that love Christ's appearing. We can all get these crowns, by the way. Those that love Christ's appearing, 2 Timothy 4:8. The crown of life, James 1:12, goes to those enduring trials. Crown of life, James 1:12, those enduring trials. The crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 2:19, goes to soul winners. Crown of rejoicing. Crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:4. Those who feed and shepherd the flock of God. Those who tend to the flock of God. Could be any one of us. We're encouraged to pursue all for his glory. Hold fast lest you lose the reward set aside for you through misconduct or deceitfulness of sin. Let's go to 2 John chapter 8. It's one, two books back. Maybe three, Jude, 3 John, 2 John. It says, look to yourselves in verse 8. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. See, there's a... God has set you out on a course. And he wants you to finish strong. And basically says, Don't let anybody deceive you or rob you of your crown. Don't let your own misconduct or false teachers drive you away from the pressing towards the goal for the prize of the high calling of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus. The full reward there is don't allow any portion of it to be taken away or stolen by the adversary. And if you find out that he has stolen something of yours, now it would be easy to say, well, somebody took my raise at work. Somebody took, some physical thing. But maybe you gave in someplace. It's just a little sin that became a big sin, and you were farther and farther away from the Lord. Or Satan stole one of your children, seeking whom he might devour. Confess the sin before God. Plead the blood of Christ and pray that God would take back the ground that Satan stole or the person that Satan stole. Now, why do I say that? Somewhere in my notes. But what that says, and Christ says it here, the synagogue of Satan, is that Satan is alive and well during our period of time. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, I think 5:8, he's lurking. He's seeking whom he may devour. Now, he can't take your soul because you belong to God if you trusted in God. If not, he can kind of come in and try to steal your soul away. But if you belong to God, he can try to rob your joy and rob your crown. So don't let anyone take you your crown. 1 Corinthians 3:15. Why don't you turn there and read it for yourself right now? Every Christian should know this verse. Because we're talking about rewards. These are to true believers. True believers in Philadelphia had to watch out that their misconduct and false teachings didn't take them off course, that they lost the full reward. Not that they lost their salvation. Okay? 1 Corinthians 3:15. Daniel Jr., would you read that for us loud?
If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so lest he fire.
He himself shall be saved. Okay? Every Christian should know that verse. You stumble and you fall, brush yourself off. Repent, confess, get back in the race. Okay? But remember, you belong to God. You need to know that, you need to hear that. We have to get going here. So the epilogue here in the last two verses, he that overcometh, that's you and I, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Christ's promise to the overcomer is what? Heaven. Heaven will come down from heaven, the new city of Jerusalem, and be situated on earth one day. And you and I will be like a pillar in that temple. We will be part of God's eternal residence. God will be taking up permanent residence in his people. Now you know why we had a little history lesson. Those pillars that still remain, those brick pillars that show the permanence of God's people in God's presence. Pillar, immovable, firm, stands in contrast to the earthquakes that would shake Philadelphia. He will go out no more. He will never leave the place of safety and joy. He will have unlimited access to the inner sanctuary of the Lord Jesus Christ. And never again, like the Philadelphians, have to leave their homeland. The overcomer is identify with the names of God, compared with chapter 2:17, where he's going to write on a white stone to each of us overcomers a name that he thinks of us. Or is it the name of the character that we get captured by Christ with? But here, he's going to reveal his new name, the name of my God. His own name, signifying ownership, because we belong to Him. The name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, signifying our citizenship. We belong to heaven. And my new name, Jesus will continue to reveal Himself personally to each one of us. This implies a special intimacy with you and with me throughout eternity. This letter is not about the judicial act or the judicial ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in His glorified position now in heaven. This is about the character of Christ shared with His people forever in His presence. We'll finish up right here, but I know that we always like to look at some practical stuff. And so I come up with, maybe the first time, 5 practical instructions for overcomers. 5 practical instructions for overcomers, based on this passage, based on this study. 1, be accepting of God's role for your life. You know, Peter had a role. Paul had a role. You and I have a role. You know, I like that track. It says, others may, but you cannot. Don't try to be somebody else. I want to be Billy Graham today. No, Billy Graham is already Billy Graham. Just be Mike Roach. I don't think Billy Graham is a goofball like Mike Roach. So, 2, be content with such things as you have. Right? This was the church of little strength. All things come from God. Be content with such things as you have. 3, be willing to let your light shine for all the world to see. That's a simple one. Be willing to let your light shine for all the world to see, both Jew and Gentile. 4, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The picture of the pillar, permanent part of the building. You and I are a permanent part of the building, and our works will go. Those works that have been done for Christ will go with us throughout eternity, and our crowns are just what we could say thank you to Him for and crown Him with many crowns. And 5, don't let anyone rob you of your crown. Don't let anyone take you off course. Matt advised his sister this week, don't let others try to change your mind. In other words, don't buy into what the brothers have been saying this morning, the world's lies. And be advised, Satan is still lurking to seek whom he may devour. And we've gone over time, so thank you for listening. It's kind of a joy when you see that, you know, you have a role, and be willing to be used by God in that role, to Jew or Gentile. As I was studying for this, found out that all my doctors are Jews. My eye doctor. I didn't have a gastro doctor until until New Year's. And now I have a guy, he's Jewish. My physician that I tried to stay away from, he's Jewish. And all of them knew that I was a Christian. Matter of fact, the eye doctor had the New Testament on tape. And he says, yeah, I'm not really interested in listening to them. I'm going to give them to somebody else. It's a sad state of affairs. But they know who you are, even if you never said anything. God bless you. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. We thank you for just showing us some of the surface truths. And we thank you, Lord, that you have encouraged us that as you are holy and true, we also could be the faithful few. The holy, separated unto God and separated for His purpose and service. And that we could live a life that is true, patterned after the Lord Jesus Christ and in His Word, so that others might see a difference in us. And Father, we look forward to that time when we will be in your presence for all eternity with our family here and the family of God everywhere. And we thank you for that. So bless each one for their patience who have kept thy word this morning. And may they walk with a new strength in their step, knowing that they are overcomers as you are an overcomer and have overcome the world. We praise you and thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.